I want to welcome new people to the service this morning. If you're visiting for the first time, or maybe a second time, I want to say welcome. I pray that you will enjoy God's presence this morning. Some days I'm more excited about the word that I'm preaching than others. And this is a safe, this is a good morning. This is a good morning. Ek is baie opgewonde. Last week I shared a word about being countercultural. If you missed it, it will be helpful for you to go through, because I was trying to picture our just how do you raise children that loves Jesus and has a good solid foundation, just good wholesome Christian men and women in this culture? You know, I'm looking at the stuff that's being streamed on TV, the games, I'm looking at society as a whole, I'm looking at the political lobbies, and I'm thinking, how do I do that? And then while I was thinking about that, I thought, how do I maintain good godliness in this ocean where my kids are drowning? You know, how do I do it? So that was the basis of the word, and it's not a hopeless thing, it's a very hopeful thing. And this morning I want to continue with it. And we're going to look at the prophet Ezekiel. Now, just before I do that, I want you to picture something, finding God in unexpected places. I want you to, how many of you have seen those Marine Army videos of the soldier returning, surprising their family members at home? How many of you have seen that? Okay, so if you've not seen that, you're welcome to quickly Google that on YouTube while I'm doing it, but just put the sound down there. And these videos, it moves you. It moves you deeply because you see a picture, a movie of a cameraman, at a kid's school or at a restaurant or at a birthday party, and all of a sudden the soldier, who is presumably still far away in Iraq or in Afghanistan, all of a sudden the wife looks up or the mom looks up or the child looks up and he sees dad at the athletics game. Unexpected, didn't expect him to see him there, and just the emotional response of joy and, just tears and just shalom. Everything is okay now because my husband, my son, my wife is here. So that movement, unexpected, didn't imagine to see him or her there, but you see them there. And this is, I want you to have that view when I speak about finding God in unexpected places. Have that view in that, because it's something that Ezekiel really lived with. So Ezekiel, maybe there's a slide, Mackie, I'm gonna bounce down a bit. So Ezekiel was there's a who is Ezekiel slide. He was a prophet, we know it because he's in the Bible, and his book is between the prophetic books. Ezekiel was a soldier. So Ezekiel was not a soldier, he was a prophet, an exiled Jew. So in the year 600 before Christ, 2 or 3 years, depending on how we read the timeline. 600 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar came, 605 before Christ, and he just started war, waging war against Jerusalem, besieging it. And eventually, he captured Jerusalem, took some of the artifacts to say that, my God, I am actually, I'm a God that is bigger than this God. He took some of the, plundered the temple goods. And then he decided, what's the point of killing everyone? These people are good workers. Learned people, they can enrich our society. So rather than let them fly to London to build the British economy, you know, South Africans, let's just grab them to Babylon. And they brought them to Babylon, and they erected a squatter camp, a refugee camp, just on the eastern side of the Kedar River, massive squatter camp, tent camp. And the people were dumped there in hordes. All these bright people, all the learned people, all the people with great potential. So they were slaves, but special slaves. You know, the doctors, the lawyers, you didn't have to pay them much, and they did good service to you. And among them, obviously, we know of Daniel and his three friends were there. But they were really young. They were about 13 to 15, 16 years old when they were there. Ezekiel was a good 12 years older. Ezekiel and his wife, Chapter 24, we read about his wife. Ezekiel and his wife were among these people. He was a noble guy. He was a priest, a learned person, educated in law, in medicine, because that's what the priest did, And in mediation, like peacemaking, that's very useful people everywhere in the world. So that's his profession. He was a priest, but he was 25 years old. So his whole life, he was still an apprentice priest. And imagine this young man. His whole life is geared towards becoming a priest in the house of God. That's what he wants to do. That's what he knows he's going to do. His whole life is geared towards that. I'm going to become a minister. I'm going to mediate between man and God. I'm going to teach the people the law. I'm going to have the privilege of slaughtering these, of bringing these sacrifices to God, of worshiping. He had this view of what ministry would be for him. He had this view of what life could be for him. And everything was structured this way. His wife bought into this. She married a priest. She married this man in Jerusalem. And then the war broke out. So we knew things were not perfect economically and religiously in his country, but then war broke out and a catastrophe happened, and he found himself displaced a few thousand kilometers away from there in Babylon in a squatter camp in a city that is filled with idolatry and violence. And he was on the social, he had a view of his social status, and now his social status was there. He had a view of his work profession and his work profession. He had a view of his house and his family life, and he was distraught. And we read later on that his wife didn't survive there long because of the conditions. In chapter 24, verse 16 to 20, it's one of the most moving bits in the book of Ezekiel. We miss these stuff because of the apocalyptic genre, the sci-fi genre in which this book was written. So we miss some of the deep emotional stuff. But we read about him, the Lord saying to him that you will not see the delight of your eyes, the beloved of your heart, for much longer. And he knew that his wife would die. And the Bible says he came home, he ministered, he preached the morning, he came home, his wife died. And the Lord said to him, you shall not mourn her, because I want you to picture the state of Israel in my relationship with you. You are not mourning your loss of your loved one. And his whole life. So he had to go out the next morning, didn't have a period of mourning and ashes setting aside. He just continued preaching as a demonstration. Everyone goes, what are you? Anyway, so the point is, he had his view of what his family life would be, and he lost that. And then the fact that he was going to be 30 now, and we read about the vision started in the year, on the 31st of July, when he was 30 years old. He's been in this squatter camp, this refugee camp for 5 years, the book says. So let's start reading about Ezekiel. And I want you to, when we read it, I want you to picture a man who was disappointed because things didn't turn out the way it should. This is not how I envisioned my life. This is not what I believe God called me to do. So this is the guy who's disappointed. This is the guy who's disillusioned, you know. It's like, I don't think I understand who God is, because the God that I used, my view of who God was and how life works, it doesn't turn out the way in which I thought it would. And then obviously he's discouraged. You see in this man, he's sitting depressed next to the river. He's like, wat moet ik doen met mijn leven? You know, he's discouraged. So much loss. And then we also see the invitation of despair. But obviously Ezekiel is one of thousands of young people that were brought there to work as slaves in this pagan society, to worship, to serve a king who deems himself God and who's violent and cruel. So this is him. This is how we set up. So when you read the prophecy, please start with the person. This is Ezekiel. Like a seven men's long sanyo, we're going somewhere. Say to the person next to you, we're going somewhere. Lekker. So on the 31st of July, on my 30th year, I was with the Judean exiles beside the Kedar River in Babylon. The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. This is the intro. This happened during the fifth reign of King Joachim's captivity. I've been here for 5 years. The Lord Yahweh gave me this message to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, a priest beside the Kedar River in the land of the Babylonians, and he felt the hand of the Lord take hold of him. It's a way of saying, all of a sudden, God spoke to me, and I knew that this is God, because I wasn't expecting to find God in the Kedar River in a squatter camp, you know. As I looked, I saw a great storm coming from the north, driving before it a huge cloud that was flashed with lightning and shone with brilliant light. great balls of fire. From the center of the cloud came four living beings that look human, except each had four faces and four wings. The living beings looked like bright coals of fire or brilliant torches, and lightning seemed to flash back and forth among them. And the living beings darted to and fro like flashes of lightning. When the living beings moved the wheels, because he said there were wheels there as well, moved with them. And as they flew, the wings sounded to me like waves of crashing against the shore, like the voice of the Almighty, or like the shouting of a mighty army. Massive, massive noise. And as they stood with wings lowered, a voice spoke from beyond the crystal surface. He said there's a crystal surface above them, and above the surface was something that looked like a throne made of blue lapis lazuli, crystal. And on the throne, high above, was a figure whose appearance resembled that of a man, and all around him was glowing halo, like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. This is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me. So we see Ezekiel. Now, I've got four images, because in the history, people have painted this, and it's reading it like this, for some of us, is difficult to imagine, because we're used to being fed images, not conjuring up images. But look at some of the images through the years. William MacDonald's conception of the vision on the one side there. So the next slide, please, Mackie. Thanks. So the black and white print there, it seems like a chariot, and this is the image. Four wheels, four living beings. On this one, he just simplified it, but the face of a lion, the face of an ox, face of a human, and the face of an eagle. Every one of them had it with their four wings in this image, and lightning flashing and thunder. This is the glory of God. Another image there, and I like this one with the red, because it's the fearfulness, the awesomeness of it, you know, jumps at you. Otherwise, it's just too palatable. Another image, more modern image, the last 10 years. The next slide, please, Mackie. It's just something. So you can see the image of the crystal, the glowing person up there, the lightning, the wheels and the eyes turning around. But the one that I like best is this one of James Nesbitt, and the next one, because it pictures, it's the most clear picture. Well, I found others, but their graphics were too small. And it's beautiful, because the picture is that of a mobile throne. Four wheels dashing in any direction. Seraphim guarding, the guardians of God's presence, the guardians of God's glory. You know, when God exiled Adam out of the garden, he put these cherubim to protect the glory of God. But everywhere we read in the Bible about God's glory, we see the cherubim, these massive angelic beings that are fearful and awesome and the mightiest of all the mightiest of beings, and they're guarding the presence of God. And God's presence is there with these covenantal faithfulness rainbow, with his voice. You know, when God met with Moses on the mountain in Exodus, we had the glory of God, the glory cloud of God. We had the lightning, the thunder, the voices, the fearful, awesome presence of God. The same thing here. And we see this moving, but there's this crystal layer, which means God is here and we can't become there. Something which separates what is holy from what is common. And this is the image that Ezekiel saw there, a fearful image of the presence of God. And remember, Ezekiel was a priest. And he wanted to mediate in the temple with the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He would probably never have come there. But once a year, the high priest was able to get into that space, into the presence of where God's glory dwelt, above the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolically had the seraphim wings covering the holy place. And there was something about God's glory. And he knew that as a young man, his whole life was, I wanted to serve in the presence of God among God's people. His whole life was geared towards God. And now he is in the Kedar Riverbank, squatter camp, east of Babylon, outcast, you know. And I will never be able to minister in the presence of God. And he's sitting in discouragement and disillusionment, despair, because I will never... I will never be close to God's presence again. Because God is in Jerusalem's temple, and now the temple's plundered, and the goods are taken out. So, you know, there are some people still left behind in Jerusalem, but I'm not there. I will never be able to mediate with God's presence. The sense of disillusionment, despondency, loss. And he looks up, God's presence grabs hold of him, and shows him the vision of God's awesome glory being here. And this is how the book starts. This is how the book starts. This is sort of the, you know, how many of you watched the movie? And you watch a movie and all of a sudden the superhero is thrown, the character of the movie, he finds himself in this predicament. And then it says 3 months earlier. And then the movie starts. Da-da-da. So let me tell you how we got there, because there's sort of a story. How did you get there? Exactly how this book is written. It's like God's presence is pitched up in Babylon. God is here. And for the Jews, Mediterranean, Middle Eastern people, these people believed that every god had his own sphere. And God's place is in Zion, on the holy hill. Wat maak die Here hier? Wat maak die Here hier? Hierdie is 'n goddelose plek. This is what he's saying. Anyway, so let's quickly go through the book. There's a slide from the Bible Project, sort of just a depiction. You won't be able to read it, but just a picture paints 1,000 words. I'll preach shorter if this is up there. So chapter 1, the red block in the top there, you see the presence of God, the mobile ark of God pitching there. And the question that Ezekiel and every single Jew who heard him preach saying, are you crazy? What would God do in Babylon? What could God do in this godless space? Why would God be here? God's temple is destroyed. Why would God be here? What is God doing here? That's the question that every single Jew would go, because everyone knows that Ezekiel, every Jew that got this message know that he's saying that the full presence, the glory of God, as Moses saw, as came on the temple when Solomon built it, that same picture is here in Babylon over the city. That's the question. And then chapter 1 to 11 just paints the picture of the accusations that God is saying against, and I just want to sketch this because it's necessary. Accusations against the book, and he's saying that people, you're worshiping other gods. Why are you in Babylon? Because you worshiped other gods, because you departed from me, because you loved other things more than me, because you were concerned about your fruitfulness and your prosperity, because you were concerned about everything, and you would, what that hands. Idolatry will always lead to injustice, because you will deem yourself more important than other people and then violently wage war against them politically, economically, so that you will benefit yourself and not them. Idolatry, if you're concerned about your something and you want to worship something more than me, you will be concerned about your prosperity and your comfort and your pleasures at the cost of other people, at the cost. And this is our society. Anyway, so they're saying that's why you got here. And the issue is your hearts are hardened, he's saying in chapter 11, your hearts are hardened. And then in chapter 11, 10 and 11, he shows, he's one of the visions, see the glory of God departing, coming out of the temple in Jerusalem and shooting eastwards, connecting it to where he was now. And then there are two paths from there. Second part of the book is all about God's judgments, any proclamation about judgments on Israel, saying that you are an unfaithful wife, that you are like two promiscuous sisters. I had a bad word in my head, but I'm so good with this, promiscuous sisters. Ezekiel has other words, anyway. And that, yeah, so like a tamed lion, like he's got a few pictures, and that God's case against you. And then he says, but it's not just you, it's against all these nations who lead you into idolatry. So I'm here to judge them. And then chapter 33 is like, oh, then there came a report to Jerusalem, a real report. Nebuchadnezzar came, attacked Jerusalem a second time, plundered it again because King Jehoiakim is his successor again sinned, and then it has fallen completely. There's nothing left, and another waves of exiles are coming to them. That's a real event. And then chapter 34, we know about the bones. God's saying that I've got a hope for Israel. I will resurrect these people. I've got a hope for the nations. I will destroy my enemies. And I've got a hope for all of creation. I'm going to create a garden city. My presence will manifest. There will be a place of worship. And I will recreate all of creation. And this is so beautiful because the whole of the book has got this image. Chapter 1, chapter 11, and chapter 44 to 48. It's got this image of the glory of God, which was hovering in Jerusalem, is now hovering over Babylon, but ultimately there will be one city in which God will restore all people to himself, reconcile all people to himself, restore creation in fullness, because his presence is bringing about life. And this was the mind-blowing thing for Ezekiel. This is the mind-blowing thing for Ezekiel. What did Ezekiel see? He saw God's chariot throne in all his glory. The next slide, thanks, Mackie. In all his glory. Why did it surprise him? It surprised him because he never considered that he will find God in a place other than in church or in his devotional life. He never considered that he would that God will pitch in all his fullness in a place where he was not ministering or working. He never considered that God would be in such a godless place, in such a hopeless place. He never considered that God is able, that God wants to meet me here. He never considered that God led me here. He never considered it. He never considered that this is, all things are through God and for God. That this is God. And that not just this is God, but the fullness of the vision, that in all of these things, we are more than overcomers. That in this situation, God had a setup for Babylon, for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came home plundering God's temple, and he thought, haha, you can't touch this. And he walked back, and he thought, wow, I have conquered another god. And God was smiling, because you brought my people to you, which means, if where my people go, I go. Which means God in all his fullness will never leave his people behind. And his glory is following him. And where his people is, that's where he is making all things new. And he thought he did a great thing, but the people which he plundered was the reason why ultimately the Babylonian Empire fell to God's kingdom. The Persians came, and the Persian Empire, Darius, his kingdom fell because of God's glory. And that in of all these things, God was working so that the nations may know that there is one king and one God. It was all God's plan. It's all God's design. And he sort of started seeing it. He started seeing that this is surprising to him. God is extending his reign to the nations through this crisis, through my crisis. For those of you who followed the Revelation series we preached a few years ago, it's still online in the text. But it's amazing. What do we see there? Same thing as Ezekiel here, because Ezekiel had to eat the book, scroll written on both sides. And the scroll written on both sides are the decrees of God's judgments against all the nations, chapter 3. And it's exactly what we find in Revelation chapter 6, about the scroll being opened up seal by seal, proclaiming how God's kingdom is coming against Rome in that time, who John also called Babylon, same picture. So he's playing the same picture. Saying God is bit by bit unveiling his kingdom, and every one of those seals being broken looks like a massive catastrophe for the people because of the big changes that it causes. Every time a seal is broken, there are like bowls of fire throwing out, or there are earthquakes and stuff, or there are plagues, or there's wars. Every single one of the things that he does is because God is unrolling his kingdom. And Ezekiel stood there, and his face was like this little boy going like, what? Is it possible? Is it possible that God, that this is all God, and that God is using all of these things for his good, for my good? Is it possible that God is moving in of all these things? Is it possible that God is in control? And that he's here and that he's overseeing it. Is it possible that God has never left me? I feel everything is lost, but I'm in a different place. And in all this, and the invitation is obviously for Ezekiel, is Ezekiel, I want you to see this. I want you to work with me. Your little role is just tell people what you see. That's it. Just tell people what you see. This is my moisture. Can you get that? So the next slide. I think this is how Melissa looked like when she was young. Anyway. About last, anyway. It's stuff for yours to be. Anyway, I might do this. Anyway. So how could this encourage me? And I know that I just opened up chapter 1 and 10. of Ezekiel and just gave you a broad stroke. But in this movie that he saw, the fact that he noticed in his lowest point of discouragement and despair, in his disappointment, he was sitting, being removed from his home. Every dream that he's ever had is gone. And he felt abandoned by God. They felt abandoned by God. They felt that God has rejected us and cut us off because of our sins. And the bad thing is for Ezekiel, he was a priest being trained. He was not the unfaithful idol worshiper, the assumption is here. Was he Seiskilti? He was an innocent bystander. He was just going about his day worshiping, and the next moment, the chariots broke through the walls of Jerusalem, and the soldiers took him away. And now he finds himself in a squatter camp. He didn't cause the collapse of Eskom. He didn't cause the collapse of the government. It wasn't him that made the infrastructure of the water and the sewage systems fail. He was paying his taxes faithfully, and things were not going as planned. And now he sits and he had a great loss. That's where he was. On top of that, his wife dies. Every single picture and dream that he has for his life is sort of goes out the window. It's like, he's like Job at the lowest point. If you weren't depressed coming in here, I might get you there. Nah. It's like, that's where he was. Displaced, discouraged, disillusioned. Dream shattered, his career. And maybe you can identify with this today. Maybe you had an idea of the vocation you want in life or wanted in life. You had a dream of what life was going to go like. You were training for it. You were gearing for it. But things really didn't go that way. Yeah, maybe it was a political thing and you didn't get a post. Maybe it was an economic fraud and you lost your job. Maybe you just never got the grades you were supposed to because you really had a bad maths teacher. It's possible. You had a dream, but it didn't realize vocationally for you. You were not getting what you wanted to. And you actually felt as though God said to you, you were going to do that. And you didn't get it. Because this is Ezekiel. He was going to be a priest. His whole life is geared to being a priest. He's a faithful devotee. From his young age, he studied the scriptures. He knows it out of his head. And then he's deported. What's the point of this? You know? In the year in which he was going to get ordained, he's sitting depressed going like, I would have become a priest today. Today was a ceremony, and I would have had it would have been Yom Kippur. I would have walked in. I would have been ordained a priest, and then I would have entered into my dream ministry for which I've been preparing for 30 years. And now he doesn't get that. That's where he is. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you had a vocational plan, a dream for your life. How was life going to be? Maybe, like Ezekiel, maybe your family life was the same. Maybe you had a dream of how my family would look like, and then you either never got married or you got married and you are unmarried now because of your failure, her failure, someone's failure. Or maybe it's quite simply like in Ezekiel's case, sickness, death, infertility. You don't have the picture of what you really dreamed life could be. And the worst thing is you felt as though God said this to you. You felt as though God had this promise for you. It's a reasonable dream, a reasonable prayer. And he's sitting on the bank going like, "Ai, dis hoe ek het gesien uitspeel het nie." And maybe it's economic status, you know. You had a dream, if you do this job, you marry this person, this is how your life will be. Small house on Clifton, 3 stories, swimming pool edging into the sea, something simple, small. You know, not unreasonable for the God of creation to give you that. But even like simply, you just had this picture of what your economic status will be. But now you're a refugee in another country, you know, because of political warfare in Africa. Or maybe things are just way more expensive than you thought. You thought if I become a teacher, I'll be able to afford a reasonable life. But now you go like Cape Town is so expensive, so expensive, so expensive. It's belachlik. It's ridiculous. You had this, like Ezekiel, you had a good status in your society. And now you're living in a squatter camp with tents. And I think even if in the extremes you can't agree with this because it doesn't represent your life, I think all of us can relate in a sense. You had a view of what your life would be. And things rarely ever plan out that way. The amazing thing that we can see in Ezekiel is that God is the one who finds him where he is. Once he's honest on that riverbank, He sees God in his honesty. He sees God. God sees him. He notices God. God is the one who says, can you see that I am, first of all, I am here, because you feel abandoned. You are not abandoned. And this is so beautiful to me. This is, you can preach that sentence that I had now from about 1,000 texts in the Bible, because that is the one assuring text in the Bible. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You think that you're alone, you're not alone. God makes him aware of his presence. God is the one who actually makes him aware. God shows him. And when he sees God, he doesn't, Ezekiel saw the God that he was longing for. Do you get that? He was longing for the God in all his fullness in his temple. That's the God that comes to meet with him. That is the one true God that he sees. I mean, for David, God was his shepherd. For David, God was his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. For Moses, he was the God who's been his dwelling place in all generations, Psalm 90. He sees the God that he knows. And it's a profound vision. That's why we had in the text. Because it's the God who is the supreme ruler of Israel. Yahweh, the covenant God, but the supreme ruler of Israel. And now the supreme ruler of Israel, I had the picture. Imagine a story, imagine a story of, I was picturing a prodigal son story, but like a modern prodigal son story the other day, about this dad, where it's this teenager who just ridiculous slips out at night. He loves his son. He loves his son to bits. His son loves him, but his son really loves the party. And he slips out at night, steals dad's car frequently, and then the dad notices after a while that the son struggles to wake up and he smells like rum in the morning, brandy and rum in the morning. So he goes out at night. And the dad says to him a few times, listen, the next time you come home drunk, you're going to sleep on the stoop. You'll sleep outside. You don't come drunk into my house. You don't do this again. In my house, we don't do this, so you don't do this again. And the one evening, it's a Friday evening, 2 o'clock in the morning, all of a sudden he hears his boy coming back again, falling over the stuff in the house. And he grabs his son and he says to him, I said to you next time, you come home like this, you sleep on a stoop, you don't come into my house. And it's a freezing night in Cape Town. The wind is chilling, it's raining. And he walks out and he puts the son outside. And the son starts angry, kicking stuff and, you know, drunk and angry and sad and disappointed with himself and hates dad and curses. And the next moment he feels dad on his back, you know, arms around him with a blanket, laying down on the couch outside on the stoop with him. This is the picture. This is Israel sinning, idolatry, rebelling against God, and God saying, you're going to sleep outside of Israel tonight for the next 70 years. And Ezekiel sees that we're not sleeping in Babylon alone, because God comes to sleep with us here. God is with us, and God is the sovereign ruler. It seems as though God is going to use the situation for his kingdom glory. How can God use my sin for his kingdom glory? We see it in every text in the Bible. All things work together for the good. Nothing irredeemable can happen with a Christian. God is here. And the amazing thing is the Garden City line there at the end. The book ends with the fullness of God's chariot glory hovering over his new temple in his recreated world, how he's making all things new. In this, he's making everything new. Going to be a massive temple, and life will flow there. And the city name, the New Jerusalem, he doesn't call it New Jerusalem, yeah? Ezekiel doesn't call it what Revelation and what Isaiah calls it. He calls it, the city's name is, the Lord is there. That's the name of God's new creation. The Lord is there. Revelation ends that way as well. It says, and he will dwell with his people forever. It's the promise. And Ezekiel finds assurance that God is here. And there's the invitation for Ezekiel. The invitation for Ezekiel is, can you see that I'm making everything new? God says, I see your pain. I see your loss. Ezekiel, up to that point, like all the Jews, believed that God is only our God. He's the one true God, but he's only our God. And God has my best interest at heart, my people's interest at heart. God is all about my people, my interest. And he never considered that the Babylonians suffering under Nebuchadnezzar is also God's people. And God wants to restore these people as well. That the pain that they're suffering has been felt throughout the ages because of godless rulers and godless people like us. That the pain he was suffering was the pain that has always been. What he's feeling now, this is humanity's pain because of sin. And God is making him aware of the fact that I'm going to fix everything. I'm on a mission to fix everything. Restore all things, reconcile all people to myself, make everything new. Revelation says, I'm making everything new. And the invitation for Ezekiel is join me. Join me in this. Invitation is, come on, join me in this. So for me, reading this, my life goes pretty well at the moment. But the invitation for me is the same thing, that in the areas where I am disappointed, because I thought things would work out differently, in the areas where I feel disillusioned, where I feel like, I don't know how this works. I thought that if I obey God and everything, that my life will sort of at least work well. I thought that I heard God well. I thought that this promise was what God said to me. And now I look at my life and I'm like, is he selling me? It's not the same. And there's a bit of a disappointment and a bit of a resentment in my heart or frustration. The invitation for me is to say, in this, God is working to bring about his kingdom, and he's inviting me to participate with it. Do I see him reigning? Do I see his presence? To keep my eyes on him, like Hebrews says, when Nero starts burning the temple, Hebrews says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, embraced and endured all of these things. My invitation to us is God is really at work the whole time. Life does not work out exactly. Ezekiel figured out that my life doesn't exactly work out as I planned. I had good things, good ideas. I had godly ideas. I mean, I wanted to become a priest for God's sake. I wanted to become a priest for God's sake. En nou, nou werk dinge nie lekker uit nie. Nou werk dit uit soos ek gedink het. And the invitation is, Ezekiel, I have brought you here. I'm with you. You saw my glory in the temple. I want to tell you, you'll see my glory greater here. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Watch my grace abound to you now. And see how I, in this, am making all things new. In this, I'm making all things new. I wonder, maybe just the last slide. It's Christmas, nearly. It's a month, eh? Amper. It's amazing. See the picture there, the artist, how God's presence in the fullness dwelt in Jesus. The Jews were always waiting for God's presence to return to the temple. Ever since 600 before Christ, when the glory of God left, when Babylon destroyed the temple, and God's presence left, God's ark was gone, stuff was stolen from the temple. They rebuilt the temple 100 years later. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Ezra helped. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. Jerusalem was beautiful. Herod later on built a more beautiful temple, a massive temple. But every single Jew knew that this is not it, because God's presence is not in the temple. We just know this is a good building. This is a glorious building. We're worshiping here. God is not here. And they were waiting for the glory of God. And then John 1 said, this is what happens when Jesus came back. The fullness of his presence pitched in Bethlehem that day. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten glory of God. And when I was looking at this picture, I just thought, you know, this is true for Jesus. Jesus came to be the Messiah, the reigning king. Had a picture of what life should be. But he's rejected by his own people. Unjustly treated by the Sanhedrin, the high court of God's people. Mocked by Herod, the ruler of Israel in that time. Mocked by Pilate, the ruler of Rome in that time, and unfairly treated and killed. And although it seems as though nothing worked, in retrospect, it's easy for us to see that everything worked well. Because in his execution and in this loss, the kingdom of God was birthed so that all people can be reconciled to God, so that Jesus has in that way become the reigning king of both the heaven and the earth. All things work together for the good for those who love God. Your pain, in your pain, God is making all grace abound to you. His kingdom is coming. Perspective is quite simply to say, God, what are you doing? Help me participate and help me trust that you are making all things new. I want to invite you to just close your eyes where you are. You're welcome to sit. Welcome to sit. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want to invite you after this just to say, what did you hear? What spoke to you this morning? How do you make sense of Ezekiel's vision in your day? I'm going to ask the worship team just to come to the front as well. So, Father, I thank you for the scriptures, God. It's amazing. I thank you, Lord, that this scripture was written over a period of 22 years, Lord, 2,600 years ago. I thank you for the life of Ezekiel, God. I thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that you were able to reveal your grace to him, that you revealed yourself to him. I thank you that in his moment of disillusionment, of discouragement, of despair, disappointment, God, you came to meet him next to that filthy river in a squatter camp. And he saw your glory pitching, God, and it changed his whole life, God, because he knew that you are reigning, that you are in control, that you've not rejected him, and that you are making all things new. God, I thank you that he could see a picture of what you're making, of what you're doing with his life, God. And he was encouraged by your visceral feeling, a sense of your presence. And I pray for people today, God, that feel discouraged, God. People that feel disappointed. People that feel can identify with the loss of Ezekiel. And I pray that through your spirit, you will touch them this morning. That you will revive their spirits. That you will open their eyes. Like David prayed, God, that you will send forth your light and your truth to show them what you are doing. In Jesus' name. Just before we open our eyes, if I will not call anyone forward today, but if you are here today and you really, you can identify with Ezekiel's sense of disappointment. This is not really how you felt life would turn out. But I'm not saying a light disappointment, a deep disappointment, a disillusionment, a doubt even that comes in, you know, do I believe right? Is God real? Those type of doubts. If you can identify with the sense of disappointment or even with the disillusionment and doubt, don't you want to raise your hands as a sign to God that we may pray with you? Just keep your eyes closed, everyone, please. You're welcome to drop your hands. Father, God, I thank you that Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of encouragement, God. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the Spirit of hope and encouragement. And God, your words of these prophecies are referred to as words of encouragement, endurance, and hope. And I pray, God, that you'll do what only you can do. I pray that you will reveal yourself, Lord, to the hands that were raised now, to those people. I pray that through your Spirit you'll come upon them, God, and open their eyes of the awareness that you are with them, God. Not cognitively, experientially. I pray that you will reveal your presence to them. And I pray in Jesus' name, God, that you will breathe life into them. Breathe courage into their hearts. Put courage back in the heart, God. Encourage them in Jesus' name. And God, I come against every lie and every doubt that says that you've abandoned them, and that sense that you've walked away from them, the sense says that you are not real. I thank you, God, for making yourself known to them as you did for Ezekiel. And God, I want to pray for these people in particular, and I pray for us as a church. I thank you, Lord, that we are your representatives, your prophetic mantle, Lord, rests on your people. We are your priests like Ezekiel was. I pray in Jesus' name that you will help us, God, to reveal your glory and reveal your plans, God, to a world that are disillusioned outside. I pray that you will fill us with hope, that hope and joy may abound from us. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I want to invite you for a moment. The worship team will just play a bit of music. But before we stand up, if you find someone relatively friendly next to you, then you want to smile to this person and just tell them, what did you hear and what did you think this morning? What do you feel God is inviting you into in this discussion? What did you hear? What did you think? What do you feel God is inviting you into? Can we do this? Amen. There are people that need prayer afterwards. The elders will be in front. I'm going to ask you to come forward now. We'll have to pray with you. Amen.